Who's out there waiting for you? If you'll walk back there calmly, please. Children, kindergarten through sixth grade, are invited to the back for Children's Church. We're going to start in Judges. Go ahead and take our Bibles to the book of Judges, if you will, please. Judges chapter number 6. We're looking at the life of Gideon this morning. I was telling my Sunday school class, I love the book of Judges for one big reason. That's because I love stories. I love stories as a whole. And so as we look at this, I don't want you to simply look at this just like a story. Sometimes we get caught with the story idea and we just kind of get stuck in the details of it. And there's nothing wrong with the fact that the Lord tells us stories, but He gives us the stories for a reason. We know something about the Word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But He explains to us that the Word of God is profitable, right? And so what this means, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. There's a profit in this. And the best thing here is not that it's really exciting. I like exciting stories. I was telling my class this morning, we have a story time at night when we put the kids to bed, and this is continuing story. It's been going for how long, Layla? About 2 months, I think. Maybe 2-3 months, and it just kind of keeps going, and it just keeps morphing into different things, and it's exciting adventures and knights and horses and all sorts of just neat stuff. But anyways, we like this kind of story time. Don't take the book of Judges just as another story time. The idea of the book of Judges is to teach us something. We know that there's a transition going on. We had the stuff going on with Moses leading, and then you have Joshua that was leading, and they're in the land, and things have gone well so long as Joshua was alive, and those that followed Joshua directly, as long as they were alive, things went well. But then we get to a time period that generation dies off, and another generation. We saw that back in chapter 1 and 2. During that time, God raised up judges. Now, it doesn't give us a lot of information in the first two chapters about the judges, especially people like Shamgar. Shamgar, with an ox goad, defeats hundreds of people by himself. One of my favorite judges, because it's a lot of imagination. When I look at it, it doesn't tell us much. One verse. It's an ox goad, and he wins. That's it. But when we get to the next part, we start seeing about people like Barak. We looked at that last week, Barak and Deborah. The Bible describes that Deborah, she judged Israel during that time, sat underneath that tree, but she was a prophetess. And so the Lord sent the prophet to this information. This is what needs to be done. God's already spoken this, and Barak is moved by it to do something. But one of the things we see with Barak back last week, I'm not going to preach the whole message. If you're interested, you can check it out online. It's online on Facebook, YouTube, Rumble, and other stuff. And so you can find it there. BitChute, I think, as well. And so anyways, if you find him there, you'll see that when it comes to Barak, Barak was willing to go forward, but he needed some prodding before he finally took the step of faith. And even though it required that prodding, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, says that Barak was one of those listed men of faith. One that exemplified that. And so apparently Deborah, which you would think would be the one mentioned, God says Barak. Now, I have some thinking in my mind as far as why this happened. And the truth is, I can't verify this with Scripture. But when I look at Judges chapter 4 and 5, and you look at Deborah seems to be the one that's like, all right, we're going to do what God said. But the Lord spoke directly to Deborah. And so there, she was as a prophetess fulfilling a certain role there. She helped out in the nation. She was a judge for some time. Men weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. And anyways, in that, with that instruction, God didn't speak directly to Barak about those things. And so for him to go into battle against a foe that was far more powerful than him was a huge step of faith. You might say, oh, well, he should have just done it and he shouldn't have brought Deborah. I get it. He should have. But he still did it. And I just think about Peter. How often are like, Peter, oh, ye of little faith. Isn't that what Jesus told him? What are you doing, Peter? Why? Because he steps out of the boat to follow Jesus. Jesus comes walking in the water. Peter asks if he can go out. Jesus tells him to come. So he steps out onto the water and pretty quickly looks around him. He starts sinking. Now, I look at that, I'm like, Peter, you're on water. How come you just don't have faith in Jesus and you fall? Listen, I've never walked on water. Ever. I'm not taking a single step. Now, then again, Jesus never said come when I'm on a boat in a storm. But the thing is, he still did it. We know for a fact that he's, the rest of the group didn't ask. They didn't see Peter step out there. They're like, oh, I want to go out there as well. So they went out there and that was it. And there was only one guy. It was Peter. Barak, likewise, was one guy, but he still did it. He responded by faith. And because of faith, he won the victory. Now, there are three that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews together. The one we're going to talk about today is this first one. Actually, it's mentioned in order of Hebrews. When it talks about the judges, it's going to be Gideon specifically. And so, again, a very exciting story. I'm not going to go to all the details. My propensity is, as you know, I love the details. And there's a lot of details that are given in this. In fact, about Gideon, there's more mentioned about Gideon in the Judges than there is actually of Samson. Samson kind of gets all the airtime when it comes to the stories because he's powerful. He's that superhuman strength guy that beats a lot of people with his bare hands, with ox goads, and topples buildings. And, you know, that's the guy. He was super Samson back then. But Gideon doesn't have the same superhero look. In fact, sometimes we look for that superhero, don't we? We want that. We have that desire, and we need a superhero. We need a Superman. We need a Batman of back then. And Gideon just doesn't fit the bill. He's not that. In fact, what we're going to find about him from this morning about Gideon, specifically one idea, is that he's a fearful servant. We're going to address this concept of fear. We're going to address this idea of doing what God wants us to do in spite of fear. Fear is a crippling thing. I remember my sibling, my sister, was six years, some odd months older than me when I was a kid, and I had my own room for a little while. My brother shared one room, so it was my room, my brother's room, my sister's room. And one morning I woke up, and somebody was knocking on my window. It was early, and I was afraid. Now, I wasn't like a panicker, okay? So I don't tend to like freak out, start screaming or anything like that. So I saw the body. I could see like below my blinds. I see like the part of the upper torso of somebody outside my window, and I see the hand. And they're trying to open my window, knocking and trying to open my window. Somebody's coming in. And so I quickly roll out of bed, and I crawl out to the foot of my bed, and I sit there, and I do nothing. Now, at this point, I'm like 8 years old. And so I'm young, obviously, at 8 years old, and somebody's knocking on my window and trying to open it. And like somebody is trying to rob us or attack us. We've probably offended the mafia or something by, I don't know. So anyways, I'm there. And anyways, like, so after like 10 minutes of this, the person stops. And so I wait a little while longer. It's quiet. So I get up. I get dressed, I take a shower, I get dressed, get ready for school, and I go to school. That's it. I didn't tell anybody until that afternoon. My sister says, why didn't you open the window for me? And so anyways, a couple things about it, though. For one thing, yes, if somebody's trying to break in your house, kids, tell your parents, all right? Don't just like stay quietly, because if somebody's breaking into your house, just by being silent, nothing is going to be fixed. Now, but the other thing is I was crippled by fear. As I'm sitting there, I did nothing. I was afraid if I got up, that person would see me get up. And while they couldn't get in, apparently couldn't figure out that window, I thought something would happen to me. And I didn't think all the logical conclusions of this. I just thought, I'm 8 years old. Somebody's trying to come in. They're obviously a big person. In my opinion, they're an adult, which means my sister was like 14 at the time, or 15. But anyways, they're a big person. And so, and my sister's not a big person, all right? So she's not a big person. Like, I'm not a big person, and I am much taller than my sister, if that tells you anything. And so anyways, at this point, I'm crippled. I don't know what to do because I'm afraid there's somebody there. And so I don't do anything logical. Throughout this chapter, chapter 6 and 7, we're going to find something that Gideon's afraid, and he tends to be taking on what the rest of the country is taking on, and that's that they're crippled by fear. This is very easy to relate to right now. I'll tell you something. We are crippled, and I believe that Christianity is crippled by fear. I'm all about a lot of the things that we do as Christians, and that there is an aspect. I think about my children and in child rearing. We homeschool, and people say, why do you homeschool? It doesn't take a lot of work to find a good reason to not put kids in public school if you can avoid that, right? I mean, it's bad. I remember when I was growing up, I grew up in California, but you know, now this was a long time ago. I had people that were woed by the fact that I am nigh unto 40, so not just a couple years from there. I used to remember that was an old age. I remember my mom being my age and thinking, one day I'm gonna be that old. And here I am. But anyways, growing up in public school, I remember gym class my freshman year of high school, that I went to gym class and we had gym uniforms and everybody had to wear the same uniforms. And I don't know what happened when we bought the uniform. Somehow my shorts only went up to here, and all my friends had long shorts, and I would kept, so it was immodest one way or the other, trying to figure out to high or low. But anyways, like, but we had the same, and it was only boys gym class, guys alone. And that was like, you could say something like boys gym class, and that was allowed, right? Girls had their own gym time. We had swim time, and the guy, we would have gym, and the guys and girls had gym time at the same time. But for swimming, we couldn't allow the boys in our public school in California to swim at the same time as the girls because it would have been immodest. So they wouldn't allow it in the uniforms that we wore for the school. And we would get in trouble for doing things like taking the Lord's name in vain in a public school in California. And by the way, back then, it was bad. It was really bad, and yet we had certain standards that aren't even close to an idea nowadays. And so, yeah, we do it. But do you realize that we don't homeschool because we're terrified of the world? Sometimes we get driven simply because of all the fears that we have out there. Everything's a boogeyman. Listen, there's a bunch of boogeymans out. Boogeyman? All right. Public school. All right, so boogeymen out there, right? But everything we give so much power to, thinking that it's more powerful than what we've got. Now, I'll tell you something. My family versus education versus politics versus crime and drugs, nothing. We're nothing. And yes, we are in the right place to be fearful if that's all we have. And so unfortunately, what we do is we try to do the same thing everybody else does. Christianity oftentimes breeds isolationism. What we do is we kind of close off and we don't know anybody. I remember one time telling people, hey, you need to invite all your friends and family to church. And somebody said, well, all of them are here already. Like, we don't know anybody else outside of that. And that happens, right? And we are, without even thinking, we can isolate to a point where we know everything to say, but we are the only ones that are going to hear it. But then otherwise, what you see is the extremes. Like, well, we need to live in the world and like the world. And I hear this term, redeeming culture. Have you ever heard that? Along theological terms, you have to, like, take all the worldly stuff and Christianize it and make it just like, you know, so like go to a concert to figure out how church should run and go to whatever this and psychology and all that, and that's going to fix Christianity because just like the world. And listen, that doesn't fix anything because now we're in the middle of it, but now we have nothing to say because we're just like the world. And so there's an extreme. And so we're so fearful that we're not accomplishing what we should. Gideon is like this. And Israel is like this. They are captivated by fear specifically. And so what you're going to find is that when it comes to Gideon, Gideon is going to be a useful servant, but he's a fearful servant. And you might be saying, I'm afraid. And can I tell you something? You have a lot of reasons to be afraid. And my goal is, when it comes to the reasons to be afraid, none of those reasons should trump your effectiveness for God or for you to be driven only by fear, but driven by God. And what we're doing. Verse number 1, Judges chapter number 6, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Now, we saw in chapter 5, verse 31, the land had rest 40 years. That's a good time. Listen, I would love for right now something to take place in America that for the next 40 years, things are great. We have rest. Could you imagine if America didn't have like to spend trillions of dollars on war? What we could do with that kind of money, you know, for 40 years, if we had rest, if things were going, you know, just really well, we stopped fighting all the infightings and everything. And so anyways, 40 years, that's really, really good. And the reality is, you can say, only 40 years. Praise the Lord for 40 years. That'd be great. But they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice in verse number 1, it doesn't tell you what the evil was. It's just they did evil again. And I'm not trying to read more than what's in it, but it's almost like, here we go again. You know, you ever have that time where you get in trouble, your children or somebody gets in trouble doing, I just stepped on something. I don't know what that was. There's crumbs up here. But anyways, somebody, I went blank, a crumb threw me off. So anyways, they did evil. In the evil that they're doing, what you have is that that God is pointing out, it just happens again. The concept of again is because it's repeated in the cycle. We talk about the sin cycle of Israel. We've seen this since they've been in the land. We've seen this from beforehand, that there is sin. When they sin, there's servitude. God brings them under another, which, by the way, the idea is that they were always in servitude, but they used to serve God, and now they're serving anything else. But because of that service, there is a supplication. So they're in servitude, so they seek God. And after that supplication, there is salvation, or there's some kind of redemption, the God spares them, right, in those things. But then, unfortunately, that cycle starts back up again right here, verse 1. They did evil in the sight of the Lord again. The evil here is something incredibly damaging. There's something destructive. To explain here, I want you, number one, realize that there's a great need. When they did evil in the sight of the Lord, the Bible says that God, the Lord, delivered. You notice this, all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps, talking about God himself delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. It's not that God kind of just took protection off. He's saying, all right, fine, here you go. Can I remind you that the battle that we're in right now is a spiritual battle, and whether or not you're engaging in the battle, you're in it. It doesn't make any sense, right, to go to a battle, I'm like, I'm hands-free today. Right in the middle, right in the trenches, bullets flying everywhere, but to me, I'm going to be passive today. I just don't want to engage in the battle. And we'll preach it kind of like, you know, you should start fighting this battle. And we think this idea that we're going to get out of our bed, and you know what, today I'll fight a spiritual battle. Wrong. You are in a spiritual battle. The only problem is some of y'all aren't fighting back. And that happens. And so they're in the battle. They are serving God. And they say, we're going to stop that. So now there's another problem, the evil. And God says, fine, I'll give you into the hands of the Midianites. Like we saw a lot in the last few chapters that they were sold into it. God says, fine, this is my possession. I'm giving it away to this group. Now, the Midianites are a little different. The Midianites are not necessarily with the consolidated kingdom. They're not organized. They're not incredibly structured, but they're vast. We've seen a bunch of them in the past. If you've been reading through your Bible this year, you have started and you've seen them that they were, let's just say they've always been a problem. When the children of Israel get into the wilderness, there is challenges there. The Midianites are the ones that are concerned with Israel passing through, right? And so what is their solution? You have Balak, king of the Midianites, who asks a favor of a guy named Balaam. Balaam has a very simple solution. He tries cursing them, as he's been hired to do, and he can't, blesses them multiple times, but then he says, I've got a solution for you. Provide your women to be immoral with the men of Israel, and that'll destroy them. Sure enough, he was right. There's plagues, all sorts of things that happen because of that. But the Midianites have been problematic. But it's not just the Midianites. Later on, we're actually going to see in verse number 3 that it's also the Amalekites that work together with them. It seems that they're just taking advantage. So the Amalekites and the Midianites, the Amalekites, they're the children of Amalek, which is the grandson of Esau. I don't know if you remember Esau back in the day, you know, Jacob and Esau. And so his grandson, Amalek, he's bad. The very first people to attack Israel coming out of Egypt, first battle, first big thing happens, is the sons of Amalek, the Amalekites that fight him in Rephidim, right? So in that taking place, that's a very famous story, because while they're battling, Moses would hold up the staff, and as long as he was holding up the staff, they won, and then he's getting tired because you can only hold that up high for so long. And I don't know if in his mind, it's like, it's just a stick, but after a while, it's like, oh. So he's wearing out a little bit, and so the guys come up behind, beside him, and help him hold up his arms, and so they win the battle, praise the Lord. So that's the Amalekites. Later on, by the way, we keep seeing them. They're just this constant scourge. And you'll find with the Amalekites, they kind of always seem to be there to prove a point, that when you don't go as far as you should, that the Amalekites will be there. And it's kind of like sin. You know, if you don't take care of things the way you should, you give some provision for the flesh, it'll always be there to bite you, if you will. Saul does not kill King Agag of the Amalekites. You remember that? God said, wipe them out, nothing alive, animals and all, kill them all. Saul boasts about that, not Paul, but Saul, the first king of Israel. And Saul says, I've completely done what the Lord wants. The prophet asks a simple question. If you've done it entirely, then why am I hearing bleating of sheep? In other words, they're not bleeding, but bleating. I'm not going to illustrate, but they make sheep sounds, okay? So anyways, this is happening, but that's Agag that they doesn't kill. Later on, there's a guy named Haman, who the Bible describes as an Agagite, from the line of Agag, same line here, who his plan in Persia is, let's go ahead and destroy all the Israelites, every single one of them. You see where the Amalekites are just really a pain. And so anyways, they're coming in here. Look at what happens here in verse number 2. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so what this is, strongholds sounds powerful, like a fortress, but these are hiding places. they're going in places where they can go. And it doesn't seem necessarily that they're living in them as much as they're just places they can hide stuff. Maybe they can protect themselves. So they're little secret hideaways. Why? Because the Midianites, according to verse 3, are coming and they're stealing everything. Verse 3, and so it was when Israel had sown, so they planted stuff, that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. And so the idea is this, the Midianites and the Amalekites, they keep coming in. They come in from the north. They take those areas of Manasseh and Asher and all those areas. While they're coming in here, they've come all the way south to Gaza. And so they couldn't help each other out. They're literally being robbed of everything. They're coming and destroying the fields. They're taking all the harvest. They're killing all the animals. And so they just wait. They lie in wait, waiting for Israel to have that season. And when it's the opportune moment, they jump in and take everything. They destroy it all. And in fact, it describes in verse number 5, like grasshoppers, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. The idea of what we would think of as not grass. What's locust? Thank you. Appreciate it. And so as locusts, so just clouds of people coming in, or clouds of these bugs coming in and eating everything. That's what the Amalekites were like. For multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. So they were finally getting along to something to rob Israel. That's what they did. And according to verse number 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And so stopping there for a moment, I want you to notice there is a great need. When you look at this great need, they're lacking something. Now, I want you to think, as a leader, that if you're leading a group of people and your people don't have what they need, they have a need for food. So what's the need? Well, we need food. God, would you provide more food? Well, you know, the Midianites are going to come in, the Amalekites are going to come in, and they're going to steal it. Okay, so then we need walls, we need fortresses. Well, the reality is that they're still going to find you. They cover the entire land. We need places of refuge. There are so many, it's without number. Now, we know that my daughter just read the book of Numbers, and she says, boy, it's called Numbers for a reason, isn't it? It's true. There's a lot of numbers. And so we know there's a lot of numbering that's gone on there. But when it comes to the invading armies, they're without number. Now, there are armies, and we'll see one of the armies that's encountered, but as far as how widespread, they're everywhere, like locusts, like grasshoppers. And so maybe they need more people. Maybe they need more soldiers. If you're looking at this at a tactical standpoint or a point where you're trying to overcome the enemy, you need weapons, you need troops, you need some kind of firepower, you need some kind of technology, you need more food. Maybe you need somebody to help you. Maybe you need whatever power the Midianites have. And this is what they go for. The need that they have is not just the fact that they were lacking these things, but specifically because of the fact that they're looking to what's out there, they go and they rely on false gods, specifically Baal. We know this, we're going to see this a little bit later about the idolatry in verse number 10. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye've not obeyed my voice. It's one of the big things about their sin, the big need. It's not just that they were lacking these things, but the core of it was that God was not their God. Well, in fact, what's happening is they had taken the gods of the land and they're acting like them. Why? Because they promised things. You need food, you need rain, you go to Baal. Why? Because that's what the land promised. In fact, the Midianites worship Baal. And the Baal worshipers are invading them. And so what they do is they're going to trust in that God as well. And there's much of it. We see this tremendously in the next portion, starting in verse number 11, where there's a lot of explanation about the fact that when it comes to Baal, that's who they're searching for. That's who they're relying on. And ultimately, it is their failure. So two things that happen with this great need is they pick up heavily on idolatry. When you're lacking things, usually you don't want to spend any money. Let's just say you're running out of finances. The last thing you want to do is spend more. Things are tightening up in our economy, and so my wife and I were trying to be more careful about how things are going because we don't know what the future holds. And so trying to be more specific, more careful about those things. With them, they're like, okay, well, only what's necessary. What's necessary? Idolatry. Let's go ahead and have some of these places, these idols, these groves for Baal and for Ashtaroth and all this stuff, and they're giving and they're sacrificing and they're putting all this stuff towards those things because that's what's necessary. The other thing is self-reliance. You may not realize this, but do you realize your actions that are motivated by fear are self? What's their actions? Okay, we're going to find a den. We're going to find a cave. We're going to carve out an area. We're going to make some stronghold, the idea of some locations that are going to be protected. And they're thinking, as long as we do this, we can protect our stuff. How much so? I want you to look down to verse number 7. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. I apologize. Go down to verse number 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And so it makes it very clear. A guy named Gideon, who his dad owned this area, so he's a young man, we assume. He's going to judge for some time, so we know he's younger. And anyways, when it comes to Gideon, Gideon is fearful because of the Midianites. He doesn't thresh his wheat on the threshing floor. Now, you and I, the way we use wheat is we go to the store and we buy it in a bag, made out of paper usually, or something like that. And that's what we don't really think much of that process. But for them, it would have taken a process. After you get all the stuff out of it, they would literally have to thresh. They had to get the stuff off of it. The Bible talks about this, about those things, on a number of occasions throughout the Scripture. But a threshing floor would be kind of a wide area. There would be celebrations sometimes around the harvest. You see this with Ruth and that work that's done. There's a lot of people around. But anyways, one of those things about it, you'd typically find a threshing floor in an area that's very open because you want wind, because you can toss up that stuff, and the stuff that wasn't good, the little sticks and the dust and all that would kind of float away with the wind that would be flying by. The wine press area was different. You want the wine press area to be calm. You don't want stuff getting in the grapes that you're crushing, so you want a very cool and a clear place. You're not doing it in the middle of the sun, and it's kind of hidden. And so anyways, he goes to a hiding place. Here's the problem. When you're threshing wheat and there's no wind because you're in a hidden place, what you end up doing is by hand start. So no doubt there's a lot of work. And so he's doing this work. And what they're doing, he's just like the rest of them. He's afraid. He's afraid, and it's driving him to even do something while they're afraid. And so the need for them was not just those things. What God provides is the word of the Lord. Now, here's the thing. When it comes to the great need, the greatest need is not just to fix the problems around us. I think of where we were at if you were in Sunday school this morning, Psalm 42. Psalm 42 is very clear. The great need that the psalmist had is not, please remove the sword from me. Please make my circumstances good. The need of Psalm 42 was, God, I need you. I need your countenance. I need your presence. I need to spend time with you, God. I need you. That's my deliverance. Gideon isn't looking at this and thinking, oh, okay, well, we need to serve God. But what we do know, their great need, when they cried out to the Lord, help us, Father, help us, God. Unfortunately, they're still relying on self, still in idolatry. The Midianites and the Amalekites are just wreaking havoc there. And so they're pursuing things. They're pursuing the removal of challenges. They're perhaps, nowadays we would look for personalities. I'm thankful Brother Chris being here. One of the things about Brother, and I'm not trying to embarrass him or anything like that, when looking for people to help out, there's a lot of things that we oftentimes in our society look for. We may look for the biggest personality. Now, he's bigger than me, but we're not looking for like a personality. Like, oh, well, I need somebody that this type A or type whatever personality. But a lot of society looks for that, right? Think about it, when we vote for the president of the United States, there will be comments like, well, that guy doesn't look presidential. He doesn't sound presidential. He doesn't And it's all about appearance. A big one for this was historically, if you enjoy history, JFK and Richard Nixon. There was definitely you can be on whatever side of this, but there's a better looking of the two. And so one was better looking on TV and the other one wasn't. And so there's the minds. People say, well, Richard Nixon was smarter or whatever. It doesn't matter. JFK looked better. And so with that, they say that the TV presence there is really what won him the vote. And people really, really liked him because he just looked like a powerful leader and smart and good looking and handsome and all those things and rich. So anyways, we look for that. But the reality, that's not what fixes things. You would think there would be somebody that has perhaps a lot of experience. And I'm thankful Brother Chris has experience. He's pastored for some time now, 6 years, also youth pastor for some time. Great. But it's not because, oh, he has all the experience. The reality is we're not looking for those external markers. What God is going to provide, he's going to provide his word. That's what we find. Look at the message of the Lord in verse number 7. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. Thus passed. The message is, look, I've done a lot for you. In verse number 9, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. But look at verse 10. So you have the past. Look at the present. Verse 10, and I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Or is the issue, well, you don't have food. No, the issue is God himself, that you are not allowing me, your God. Now, speaking of what God is saying, to be the one that's rightly giving you what's necessary. You're not relying on me. Fear not the gods of the Amorites. They're nothing. They're nothing. In whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Here's very simple. The prophet comes and he gives them the message. Can I tell you something? What they needed the most was not food. And what they needed most was not just protection. What they needed to know was what to do about it. A prophet. Now, the word prophet, you'll notice that it says that it's a prophet in verse number 8. We don't know who it is. And we also don't know much about his history. We just know he had a message. And the message is something very simple. And while the Lord may have delivered a message specifically, we know that everything he said was stuff they knew about already. Can I tell you the greatest need for our time and the fear that we have is a prophet? Now, I'm not saying that, like, oh, well, you need to come to me so I can divine to you the future, what God says. I can tell you what the Bible says. You notice with what he did, he explains it. You know, a lot of people right now, they have no idea what's happening. One of the things that we do is we try to think that, man, we can come up with stuff. Man is powerful, and we can accomplish things. We can beat the coronavirus. We can do all these things. And the reality is this, that man is just man. And we're going to do everything we can to insulate this idea that we can fix all the problems. That we're, because we're industrious, because we're smart, because we have money, because we have technology and medicine, we can fix these things. What we need is a prophet. We need the word of the Lord. And what we're saying here is the word of God can explain exactly what's happened in our country. We can point to things that are going on in culture and say, hey, you're violating God's word. And because you're violating the word of God, you're not getting God's blessings. And we can explain it. We can tell them exactly what God says. So this is what's happening here. The prophet tells them, hey, I did this for you, is what God tells them, and you don't obey. I said, stop fearing them, and you don't obey. You see, with this, he gets right to it. Say, oh, you're setting up idols. Your fear of those is what gave you the chance or the opportunity that you took to serve those gods. See, fear drove their decisions to serve the gods of their enemies. Now it would make sense. If God has blessed their enemies, their gods, this way they're seeing it, they're thinking those gods helped the enemies invade us. If we have the same gods, then we're all going to get along just fine. He'll help us out. You feared them. You feared their gods. So the message of the Lord was explanation and a very specific rebuke. You didn't listen. You didn't listen. Listen, when it comes to Christianity, sometimes we feel like it's way too complicated. It's not complicated. It's obey. Obey. Isn't that a simple message? Obey. I don't understand all the details, but let's look at the aspect of this obedience. In verse number 11, we saw where the angel of the Lord goes to Gideon. I do believe in this point the angel of the Lord is Jesus himself, pre-incarnate. If you disagree with me, we will not have words about that. That's fine. But in verse number 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. The thing, the sentiment that's overtaken Israel at this point is this word, fear. What's the issue? It's fear. Right, Matt? Appreciate that. And so let's try this again. What's the overwhelming sentiment of the land? It is fear. They're afraid. All right, so if there's fear, the angel goes to Gideon, who is doing something because of the bad Amalekites. Now, when you think about that, you might be saying, well, you know, if I was Gideon, I would have been boldly on a threshing floor, gotten, no. Listen, we act on fear all the time. They're hiding on how they're doing this. And so when this happens, the angel of the Lord shows up there. When this happens, the statement is, thou mighty man of valor. Now, I'm not sure exactly how far they are. We know that it's under an oak, which means that more than likely he's under an oak tree. That's where the wine press is at. And so the guy just shows up there and says, thou mighty man of valor. There's someone else here? No, it's just Gideon. He's hiding, doing something. He doesn't think much of himself, but he calls him that. In fact, later on, we're going to see one of his excuses for why he can't do things is because they're from the smallest tribe. We saw this from the book of Numbers. They're the smallest tribe. and he's of the smallest family, and he's the youngest in there, or the least powerful of that family. He's like, I'm nothing. Like, in all the land of Israel, you chose dead last for who should be leading. That's me. I am nothing. He's hiding, and God says, thou mighty man of valor. I've been confused by that kind of statement. How do you get a guy that's hiding and say, mighty man of valor? I've heard people say, well, maybe it's because he's threshing wheat in the wine press. Well, no, he's hiding. He's doing it. And not only that, like everything he does, he's afraid. You continue seeing this. Fear is what's conquering everything. And so the message then, as far as this, is that this is the truth, that when it comes to Gideon, it's not because he has a valor of himself, but because the Lord is with him. And so long as he would be obedient, that valor would be present there. Look down, if you will. When it comes to verse 13, Gideon knows exactly how to respond. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. I'm going to come down here. Y'all are tired. So when it comes to this point, he's at a point where he knows exactly how to respond. He's afraid. And if I don't know if you can see this, but he's disappointed. And can you read that in there? God, we've heard about what you've done. You've delivered us from vast armies and from great things, from Egypt. But now the Midianites have overtaken us. So Gideon asked this question, where's the Lord been, basically? And verse number 14, look at the response of the Lord. And the Lord looked upon him. By the way, this is why I believe this is a Christophany, that Christ in the Old Testament, because you'll notice, and the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, specific reference to God himself, looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? He mentions two big things there. One, it's the Lord speaking. So this is God's directive. And two, he says something that's interesting. In this thy might. In thy might. The guy's afraid. Mighty man of valor. Here's the concept I want you to take from this. You've been equipped. You've been equipped. What have you been equipped with? Oh, because he's a strong military leader. Absolutely not. The land has had rest for 40 years. You know what that means? No military experience. Gideon, his entire life, has lived in peace. He's never gone to war before. He's had servants that work in his household, but he doesn't know these things. He's not equipped with a lot of food. He doesn't have the financial resources to provide a lot of pay for the military. He's nothing. Except he's got one. He's got the Lord's directive. God told him what to do, and he says, I'm with you with your might, which basically just means this, your availability, then I'm going to use you. God will deliver the Midianites. By the way, if you're afraid, I'm going to go to chapter 8 to finish this off. I'm not doing that today, all right? So we'll just draw in a couple of things here. In verse number 15, and he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. We talked about already. Verse 16, and the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Now, in the verse number 17, he's going to ask for a sign. The sign is going to be set there. They're going to, and you're welcome to look through it. Basically, without starting a fire, they're able to burn this the sacrifice of the food that's brought up. And so, there's flesh put in a basket, puts it in broth, and the Lord basically cooks it. All right. So, anyways, you can see that in that point. But here's what we're going to find: there's going to be several signs that Gideon's looking for, one after another. Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure? We could very quickly condemn Gideon because he's like, okay, this is a scary thing. God, you said go, but we're like, okay, well, if I was back then, I would have just gone. I would have stood up right there, would have blown a trumpet, got a bunch of people, and attacked Midianites. It's not what he does. In fact, what he does, like, I know what you're saying, God, Lord, but can you show me a sign? Oh, that's great. Later on, can you show me another sign with a fleece, dry ground, wet fleece, wet ground, dry fleece, next day. Can you do that? Okay, sounds good. Lord, I'm just not really sure. So all these things against this innumerable host of people, he's kind of scary. Got to tell you something, when we do the work that God wants us to do, whatever the world has us fearing, God is greater than those fears, and he's asking you to do one thing only. This is the core of all your fears here. He wants you to have faith in God. Hey, the Lord is going to be with you. And I get it. It's scary and it's impossible. I think of Indianapolis. Indianapolis is a crazy city. I don't know if it was you, somebody else. I was talking to another man yesterday, and we were talking about how scary Indianapolis. We have a huge murder rate. In fact, not only a high murder rate, we have a high unsolved murder rate. And it's dangerous. And it's very, I get it. People are complaining about downtown. We have a beautiful downtown. I love our downtown. But people are afraid to go because you might die there. And so that's an issue, right? And so anyways, in those things, we think, well, what's the solution? Well, police reform. More money. Here's what the solution is. People need to be saved. People are concerned about gun violence. Could you realize that the issue is not gun violence? The issue is wicked hearts. That's what the issue is. In fact, we're seeing murders here that are not guns. And I get it. Guns kill. People use guns to kill people, but they use anything else. They'll use their bare hands if that's all they're left with. The issue is the heart. And it seems like an impossible task. We talk to people that have no idea what to do. I talked to a couple yesterday, and they're in the world, and they're sinful. And so we talked to them. I said, I want to share with you what God says about how to be saved. And I was speaking to them in Spanish, but I won't tell you in Spanish because most of you don't speak Spanish. But when it comes to that conversation, I was telling them about how to be saved. And at the end, I said, so what's your thoughts on what I've told you? And the lady I was speaking with, probably about my age, maybe a little younger, said, I have heard a lot of religions talk about it. She grew up in a Catholic church, and she said, I've heard a lot of religions talk about it, and everybody has their own ways. Our priests can absolve our sins, and we do right. And I've heard a lot of Christians and a lot of people say things, but I've never heard anybody tell me that the wages of sin is death. That's the cost for my sin. I've never heard that before. So that is brand new to me. She'd never heard that before. Listen, people are lost. And they just need the word of the Lord. I think, oh, yes, that's right. Pastor, you need to do something. Pastor Chris, you got to do something. No. We are the ones that God has entrusted. This city needs it. In fact, in Acts chapter 13 tonight, we're going to talk about that pretty heavily, the need right here and how God will be using us. And God will be using us so long as we'll let him. And so here what we're finding with Gideon is that Gideon has a lot of fears. The task is impossible. It's fearful. Like David said, at what time I am afraid. David's saying, I'm afraid. I will trust in thee. And the point is this, when it comes to those fears, the issues, we're not trusting in the fears or our reactions to the fears. We're saying, God, we'll do what you want because this is how you want us to do it. And that's what we're going to do. And so Gideon is looking at this and thinking, I'm afraid. But ultimately his decision, even though it took some prodding, even though he was fearful, ultimately came to a decision, faith. Now you might say, oh, but he was so afraid. Correct, he was afraid over and over again. I'd say too afraid. But his obedience was no doubt by faith. You know, you might think, well, he took some arm twisting. Yeah, probably. But you realize the person twisting his arm is Jesus himself? And so when God tells him, hey, this is what needs to be done, that arm twisting, that's how it works in the first place. God is trying to get a hold of you. He's saying it's time right now for you to stop being so afraid. Oh, what's going to happen to my retirement if I give? What's going to happen to my body if I spend more hours serving the Lord? What's going to happen if I talk to people that are scary? Trust the Lord. So that's what we're saying. We're doing what God wants us to do, and then we'll do it for him. And the Bible's saying something very clear. I'm with you. Not Pastor Leo. I'm saying God himself is with you to do the work that you're supposed to do. So don't be overcome by fear. Don't be a fearful servant. Let me just finish with this story for the sake of time as far as how this worked. Ultimately, they have a host of people. They're fighting over 100,000, about 130-something thousand people, Midianites that have come up against them. Oh, you know what? I'm just going to continue this another time because what happens, the first obedience is he's got to tear down the altar. No big deal. It belongs to his dad. And so anyway, he's got to tear down his dad's altar. He does it in the dark of night, and they finally find him. This is a good detail. We'll go over this next week probably. But anyways, his name is Gideon, and because he tears down the altar and they find out it was him, they give him a nickname, and basically means let Baal contend. Let Baal be the one that takes care of it. So you might say, why is he called Jerubbaal later on? Well, it's because that's going to be, he took down the altar of Baal and said, all right, let Baal sort it out because he can't. And so the idea here is this, don't be afraid, Israelites. Gideon's like, all right, I'll do it. Dark at night, there's some fears, but I'll still obey. And I'll tear down that God that we feared. He did it. He just did it. Can I tell you something? When it comes to your fear, stop trying to be a hero. We want to be heroes before we do the work for God. I'll say it this way. Sometimes you're like, well, I want to be so endued with faith and power that then I'll do that thing for the Lord. But I don't feel it yet. And we're waiting for like small, like Naaman, for instance, when he goes to get, he gets baptized, River Jordan. What? That place is dirty. It's gross. Our rivers are way cleaner. The prophet didn't even go talk to him. He was looking for some kind of ceremony. Like they're going to do certain things, choir singing, gold dust shining. I don't know what he's expecting, but some kind of special thing. And God's just like, yeah, go dip in there 7 times. You'll be fine. And so he doesn't even talk to him. He just tells a messenger to tell him that. That's it. Listen, God's not waiting for you to be a hero. The idea is like, well, once I've got my cape on, then I'll go do it. Once I know all the verses about salvation, then I'll do it. Once I know all the answers, you'll never be there. Because your equipment in which you're taken to battle is not your intellect. It's obedience to God by faith, which, by the way, is to be walking in the Spirit. And so if that's the case, let me encourage you something. Do it. What is the Lord putting on you to do? What is it? There's a neighbor you need to witness to. There's people that you're afraid to talk to. There's something that you should be doing for the Lord, some element of sacrifice, and you're thinking, I'm afraid. Get over those fears. Not saying, well, it's not fearful anymore, but I'm saying I trust God more than that fear. Can I tell you something? Those people that you're afraid of, you have turned into gods over you. You realize that? What are they going to say? This is what God says about them, that you feared their gods. Oh, no, we know, we cried unto the Lord. Yeah, I know that. But the issue is that you're still fearful of those gods because you're giving them power, that your responses and fear are not a faith that God can win. It's still based on how powerful they are. God is bigger than those things. We will look more next week. There's so much. I tried not to be into all the details, and I didn't. I held back. I wanted to. But the big issue here is this faith over fear. That's really the whole point here. If you're a fearful servant, the issue is, then be that servant anyways. Just do it. Obey the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time you've given. Lord, I do rejoice in what we see here in Gideon. Lord, help us as a church that we would take a hold of this lesson, God, that you didn't take the mightiest. Lord, you took the weak to confound the mighty. You took the baser things of this world to confound the wise, Lord, and the weak for the strong. And God, I thank you so much for using us. Lord, we're a small church in Indianapolis. Out of this city, we are 1/1,000th of a percent of what's going on here, God, with that, or 1/100th, I don't know, Father. You've just given us a great opportunity, though, to be a light in this area, to do an impossible task, and Lord, we know that you're with us to do it. Lord, help us. We have so much to do. God, forgive us. We are so consumed with what could be, and if those fears overtake us. But Lord, I pray that we would be so consumed with what will be if we would rely on you. Father, use us, give us boldness, protect us in the work that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet. Ms. Bethany's at the piano. If you want to spend some time with the Lord, if there's some element of fear that you need to give up today that's been